Well, there's a famous song from the 70s that begins with the following words, "Loving you is easy because you're beautiful." I really have to fight not to actually sing it, but you, loving you. No, I want to do it. Yeah. That's enough. And now the words and not my singing sound really good. It seems quite nice to effortlessly love a beautiful person. However, we realize that life is rarely as uncomplicated as popular songs would lead us to believe. What are we to do when people are not so easy to love? How are we to respond when people behave in a way that is far from beautiful? Should we simply jettison those difficult individuals and go looking for beautiful people who are easy to love? But then we might be looking for love in all the wrong places. So you just don't know how it's going to go. So instead of going that route, instead of just getting rid of people once they become difficult to love, I'd like to borrow the lyrics of a less well-known song called "Love Alone is Worth the Fight" by the band Switchfoot. In the song, John Foreman, the lead singer of Switchfoot, sings the following words, "We're only here for a season. I'm looking for the rhyme and reason. Why you're born, why you're leaving, what you fear and what you believe in. Why you're living and breathing, why you're fighting it and getting it even. Let's go, headed down the open road unknown, and we find what we're made of. Through the open door, is it fear that you're afraid of? What are you waiting for? Love alone is worth the fight. Love alone is worth the fight." So it's kind of an existentialist song, thinking about what is life and why are we here and what are we supposed to be doing. And the refrain throughout the song is that love alone is worth the fight. Now, I may be misinterpreting Switchfoot's meaning, but I take their song to mean that in this life, love alone is worth the fight. That love alone is worth living for. That ultimately loving God and loving others is the only thing that makes this life worth living. It is the only thing that truly gives this life purpose. And I'm confident that Paul believed this as well because of what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. Paul said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." It's important to note that these were not mere words for the Apostle Paul. It wasn't like he was just doing some filler and like, what would sound good for this 13th chapter? It's not that at all. These were the words that the Holy Spirit inspired. They were words that Paul lived by. And it's of vital importance that Paul was committed to loving others because the Corinthians to whom Paul was seeking to minister did not behave beautifully. And they were not people who were easy to love. But you see, Paul was willing to fight for them because he loved them. Paul believed that love alone was worth the fight. He believed that his relationship with the Corinthians was worth fighting for. So with that said, please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. We're nearing the end of 2 Corinthians here in chapter 12, looking at verses 11 through 21 this morning. Paul writes, "I've become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. For now for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly be spent or spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. I've divided this passage up into two sections. We'll see, first of all, Paul the Apostle, and then Paul the parent. So let's move into our first section, and that's Paul the Apostle. We find that in verses 11 through 13. And in this section, Paul will wrap up the apostle apologetic that he began in chapter 10. So if you haven't been with us, or it's been a while since you've been in 2 Corinthians, just remember that Paul has been really having to speak about how he was an apostle and lay out all the reasons that he was an apostle because of the Corinthians had begun to lose faith in that truth. So Paul writes in verse 11, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me." So it was not Paul's desire to engage in boasting about his apostleship in regard to who he was and what he had done. It wasn't Paul's custom to go around with a resume of his apostolic accomplishments and, "My name is Paul. I'd like to introduce you to all I've done." That wasn't really Paul's style. But Paul had defended his apostleship to the church in Corinth, and here in verse 11, he is proclaiming that the Corinthians had forced his hand. Notice he says, "You have compelled me." And this whole episode could have been avoided if the Corinthians had just been loyal to Paul. It was the Corinthians' disloyalty to Paul that compelled Paul to defend himself. Notice how Paul puts it as we continue in verse 11. He says, "For I ought to have been commended by you. So I've become a fool in boasting. I've had to talk about my apostleship, and you've compelled me." Well, why did you compel me? "Because I ought to have been commended by you." You see, in other words, Paul should not have had to defend himself to the Corinthians. Instead, the Corinthians should have commended Paul to the false apostles. That word commend there, it means to recommend to another. To commend. You know, we use that. We talk about someone is seeking to get a job, and they say, "Well, what are your recommendations? Who would recommend you?" And so then we go to that person or we call them up and say, "Well, do you commend them?" We probably don't use that language, but that's what we're doing ultimately. We're saying, "Would you vouch for them? Would you say they would be a good fit for this job?" But the Corinthians weren't willing to do that. You see, when boastful, self-centered false prophets showed up in Corinth and started criticizing Paul, then the Corinthian believers should have said, "Wait a minute." They should have begun to defend Paul. They should have said, "Hey, Paul has been here day and night for a year and a half. I don't know you, but we know Paul." The Corinthian Christians should have been the ones to commend Paul and defend him against the outrageous allegations made by the false prophets. But instead, the Corinthians were swayed by the slander of the false teachers, and as a result, the Corinthians ended up rejecting Paul. These guys came in and they started talking mess about Paul. And the people were like, "Yeah, you know what? You're right. I never really liked Paul after all." And they began to just go along with that. And as a result, they began to throw Paul under the bus, as it were. Well, in response, Paul was compelled to defend his apostleship in an effort to shake the Corinthians free from the spell of falsehood that they had fallen under. You see, Paul could have just been offended. Paul could have just said, "Well, you know what? I never really liked Corinth anyway." And he could have just moved on and cut his ties and iced him out. But he didn't do that. He said, "I love those people. And they've fallen into falsehood. So I'm going to fight for them. And part of the way that I'm going to fight for them is I'm going to have to prove that I am a true apostle and that I can be trusted." And I think there's a takeaway for us here today is that we should be loyal to people of proven character. We should be loyal to people of proven character. In other words, one of my best friends in the world is Bungie Garrett, pastor at Calvary South Austin. And I just say that because I know he listens to my teachings every week. But he really is. And if someone came to me and started saying things about Bungie and has allegation and slander, I would say, "Stop right there. Have you talked to him about this? You need to go and see him about this." "Oh, well, I've talked to him about it and he's just said this and this." "Okay, well, let's talk to him together. Let's see if this is true. I'm not just going to all of a sudden, after knowing Bungie for 9 years, to just say, "Well, you know what? Yeah, I've always had my suspicions about that guy." And just, no, that's not going to be the case. I'm going to deal with that issue in a way that I can be loyal to Bungie. Now, we must be willing to give a person of proven character the benefit of the doubt until all information is in. I love what Proverbs 18:17 says. "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." You see, in a court of law, that's why they have cross-examination. Because the one person can testify, and if they only testify, they can sound really good. But when they begin to get cross-examined, all of a sudden the jury says, now I see the other side of things. And so we must see both sides of that equation. Now, if it does turn out that say your friend who accusations are brought against them is doing wrong. And we've seen that. All of us are fallen human beings. All of us can fall into sin. So let's say that happens. Someone brings an allegation. You try to work through it. Your friend has fallen astray. Then what you need to do is you need to deal with that accordingly. You need to go and address the situation. But the offending person should be treated with respect. And they should be approached in a way that makes room for repentance and restoration. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." See, whenever we confront issues as Christians, it's always with the goal for repentance. It's always with the goal for restoration. It's always with the goal of getting the person back in right relationship. But that's not what these false prophets were doing. They came into Corinth, and their goal was to separate the Corinthians from Paul so that Paul would no longer be an influence in their lives, and now they could be the influence. And that's how Satan works always. He seeks to divide people from godly influence so that he can come influence their lives instead. So continuing on now in 2 Corinthians 12:11, Paul says, "For nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles." Now Paul uses a lot of sarcasm in this passage. It's why it's one of my favorites. And so Paul is being sarcastic here when he calls the false apostles the most eminent apostles. Your Excellency. He's being very sarcastic here. And we remember that in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul had already made it clear that he had all the proofs of apostleship. Paul wasn't lagging behind the false apostles in any of the areas that mattered. So now let's move on to the last part of verse 11. He says, "Though I am nothing." He says, "I'm not lagging behind any of these, your most eminent apostles, these false apostles, but I'm still nothing." Paul wanted to remind the Corinthians that he didn't believe himself to be anything special. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 for just a moment? See, Paul realized that he wasn't anything in and of himself. So when he defends himself, it's not really him just defending himself. It's defending the work that God is doing through him. There's a greater purpose than just Paul the person. It's Paul the servant of God. So he says, "I'm nothing," and notice in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am." That's where Popeye got it. "By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Paul says, "I'm nothing of myself, but you know what? God worked in me, and God's grace was on me, and God used me to work hard for his kingdom." So Paul's making that distinction that his ministry is important, but he in himself is not important, that it's God's power working through him and something to be valued. Now back to 2 Corinthians, but let's look at 2 Corinthians 3 for just a moment. Verses 5 and 6 now in 2 Corinthians 3. And again, this idea of Paul being nothing, but God using him greatly. He says there in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 3, he says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." He says, it's not my power, it's not my ability, it's not anything that I have in myself, but God made me a minister, and it's the power of his Spirit, and my sufficiency is of him. And so since God was doing this great work in Corinth, Paul wasn't willing to just let it go. Paul wasn't willing to let it just be destroyed. He said, "God did this, I'm going to fight for it." God got relationship with these Corinthians and relationship with me through them, and so I'm going to fight for that. And there's a reminder for us here in the words of Paul that in and of ourselves we are nothing, but God can do great things as he works through us. We're nothing in and of itself. You think about a paintbrush. A paintbrush is nothing of itself. It's just sitting there. But you put that paintbrush in the hands of a great artist, and all of a sudden it can be used for something great. And so that's really what we are, and it's not always appealing to us, because we like to think highly of ourselves, but that's really all that we are. Just a paintbrush lying on the table. But in the hands of God, we're part of a beautiful masterpiece. And so that's what Paul is seeking to communicate to the Corinthians. Let's move on now in verse 12 of our passage back in chapter 11. Or chapter 12, I'm sorry. Chapter 12, verse 12. Paul writes, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So Paul's reminding the Corinthians here that he had conclusively proven his apostleship. Now, he's proven that to them in a lot of ways over the past chapter, starting in chapter 10. And he talked about all that he suffered for the sake of Christ and all these different things. But now he's going to bring up four other issues, four other ways that show that Paul was a true apostle. And first of all, Paul had demonstrated he was a true apostle through perseverance. Now, one thing I learned from this study is how horrible I am at spelling the word perseverance. Every time I typed it in, it constantly had to, it gave the little red line underneath that it was misspelled. And so notice that there's the word sever in there. That might help you for the future as you're seeking to spell it correctly. That's what I learned. But Paul has perseverance, and that word means patient continuance. Patient continuance. It means steadfast constancy. Endurance as to things or circumstances. This word is associated with hope and refers to the quality that does not surrender to circumstances or succumb under trial. When I was in school, I remember there was this little cartoon, and maybe you've seen it, and it said at the bottom, "Never give up." And it was like a stork or something like that, and there was a frog that was halfway in its mouth, but then the frog was choking the stork. And so I should have put the image up there. It would have made a lot more sense. Go look it up. It's on the internet, I'm sure. But the idea is, here's this frog being eaten by a stork, but he's choking the stork. He's not going to go down without a fight. And that's what Paul was doing there in Corinth. He was persevering. Perseverance is the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety, even by the greatest trials and suffering. There's something to be said for a believer who just doesn't give up. And life is hard, and things are difficult, and it seems that all is against you, and after 5 and 10 and 15 and 20 and 25 years, you're still a believer, still walking with the Lord, still continuing on. That was Paul. Now, Paul had clearly demonstrated this perseverance during his year and a half in Corinth. Remember that Corinth was basically the Las Vegas of the first century. Anything that you wanted to find could be found there, and it would be very difficult to minister to people in that environment. And I'm sure Paul was tempted to despair as he ministered in the midst of an extremely corrupt environment, as people seemed to be following the Lord and then fell back into sin, as he witnessed the prostitution and the wickedness all around him. But he persevered. And he continued to reach Corinthians with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's a lesson here. The Lord desires that we would persevere in the ministry that he has called us to. Whatever he's called you to. The ministry that he's called you to as an individual, he wants you to persevere. He wants you to persevere in your marriage. He wants you to persevere in your family. He wants you to persevere at your job. He wants you to persevere at your school. Galatians 6:9, Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." If the stork of life is seeking to eat you, choke it. Don't let it get you. Persevere. You see, Paul could challenge the Corinthians because he was a man who didn't quit on them. He had a testimony. He said, "I haven't quit on you guys. I persevered, so you shouldn't quit on this." His perseverance gave him a voice and the right to be heard by the Corinthians. And likewise, as you and I continue to minister faithfully to others week after week, and month after month, and year after year, we too will earn the right to speak truth into their lives for their benefit and for God's glory. I've experienced this quite often lately, where students who I've known for years didn't seem like it was making an impact, and yet have called me up or texted me, and I've been able to meet with them to just share life with them, because of that constant testimony in their life. And that, to me, is God showing me so clearly the truth of what he says in his word. Now, continuing on in 2 Corinthians 12:12, we see that the second way that Paul proved his apostleship was through signs. Now, signs are something by which God authenticates the men sent by him, or by which men prove that the cause they are pleading is God's. In other words, these signs that Paul performed under the power of the Holy Spirit while in Corinth, they clearly displayed to the Corinthians that Paul was an apostle sent by God. Signs are just what we think they were. It's something miraculous, but like a common road sign, it's pointing to the thing. So if you have a sign that's pointing to the Grand Canyon, you realize that the Grand Canyon is not the sign. The sign is not the Grand Canyon. Well, I thought it'd be bigger. You know, as you just look at that sign, it's pointing to something else. So the signs that Paul performed, it was pointing to God, to the work that God was doing. Moving on in verse 12, we see the third way that Paul proved his apostleship was through wonders. That word wonders, it just means miracles or supernatural phenomena. So as Paul, you can read in the book of Acts and see kind of the different signs and wonders that God did through the apostle Paul as he did ministry. But all this pointed to the truth of Paul's apostleship. And finally there in verse 12, we have mighty deeds. That word mighty deeds there, it means acts of power. The power of God flowed through Paul, and Paul was able to perform mighty deeds that revealed to the Corinthians that Paul was a true apostle. So as we put all these pieces together, we come to the conclusion that Paul had clearly demonstrated his apostleship to the Corinthians during his time there in Corinth. But even with all of that, unfortunately, many of the Corinthians had still chosen to reject Paul in favor of the false apostles who had moved into town after his departure. A year and a half, Paul was there day and night, signs, wonders, mighty deeds, persevering. And as soon as he left town, the people were kind of just went off the deep end. It's a reminder to us, it's kind of a reality check, that as believers, we can faithfully represent Christ as we minister to others and yet still be rejected in favor of those who teach falsehood. We just have to remind ourselves of that. We have to have that reality that, man, I could do this work for the Lord and people still not respond and go after something false. This is a heartbreaking reality, and I would encourage us to persevere in our service to Christ, not by looking kind of at the results of come and say, oh man, these people are not following after Christ, but to realize that we're going to encounter rejection. It's going to be a reality. But to keep our eyes not on the people, though we still love them, is we need to keep our eyes on Christ. For encouragement to persevere, don't forget who you work for. You don't work for the people that you're ministering to. You work for Christ. And so Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, you probably know it, but I'll just share it again. Paul says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." I think about this especially in terms of raising my kids. You know, I love my kids. I love them dearly. And yet, I realize I don't work for my kids. I work for Christ. And so I have to make decisions that are unpopular with my children. Why? Because I realize that I serve Christ and I'm seeking to raise my kids in a way that honors Him. And because I do things that disappoint them, does that mean I love them less? Absolutely not. It just means I have a different boss. And so as we realize that Christ is our boss, we're going to be grieved when the people we ministered fall away or go astray. But we won't be overthrown because we realize that we're still pleasing the Lord, that we ultimately work for Him. All right, let's move on to 2 Corinthians. Move on in 2 Corinthians 12 to verse 13, where Paul says, "For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." So again here, Paul is being sarcastic and he's challenging the Corinthians, but he's basically saying that the only way that the Corinthians were shortchanged in comparison to the other churches that he ministered to was the fact that Paul refused to accept financial support from the Corinthians. Paul is sarcastically asking forgiveness from the Corinthians for not receiving a monetary offering from them. Paul is just basically saying, oh man, I'm so sorry guys, that I didn't ask for an offering when I was there. I treated you so badly. And that's what Paul's doing here. Paul is asking forgiveness in a sarcastic way. As we take into consideration the case that Paul has made through this section for the legitimacy of his apostleship, it seems obvious that the Corinthians had no legitimate reason for rejecting him as an apostle. That Paul had clearly proven that he was the real deal. So now Paul is going to lay out his heart before the Corinthians as we move from Paul the apostle to our second section, Paul the parent, here in verses 14 through 21. So in verse 14, Paul says, "Now for the third time I am ready to come to you." So when Paul visited Corinth, it would be his third visit to the city. On his first visit, Paul had planted the church and spent 18 months there. On his second trip, to Corinth. They had already started going astray, and so it was a painful visit that Paul referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So now Paul was coming to Corinth for the third time, and he wanted to make sure that the Corinthians knew that he was seeking to come to them as a loving parent. And so he says there, "I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you." To me, it's one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. Paul is making clear that he is not coming to Corinth to receive an offering from them. You see, there's been a lot of talk about money in this letter, but it's been about raising an offering for the impoverished saints in Jerusalem. It hasn't been about Paul at all. And so Paul's not coming to town because he's running low on funds and he needs to pass the plate at the Corinthian fellowship so he can continue in his ministry. Guys, I just need to come and have a rally and I got my buckets ready and I just need to pass those around. That's not the deal. Quite the contrary, Paul states clearly in verse 14, notice these words, "I do not seek yours, but you." These beautiful words, "I do not seek yours, but you," are worthy of prolonged meditation. I would exhort you to go home and just think about those words. "I do not seek yours, but you." They're words to live by. And Paul's communicating to the Corinthians the fact that he is not coming to visit because he wants something from them. Instead, he simply wants them. Paul wants relationship with the Corinthians. It's funny, going back to kids, and whenever there are birthdays or Father's Day or Mother's Day, you know, kids often get stressed about what to give to the parents. And, you know, parents, ultimately, we like the things that they make better than the things they buy. Until they get to a certain age, then you better buy them something. No, I'm just kidding. That's not true. But the kids stress out about it. And then ultimately, for me as a parent, I would rather just spend time with my child than them go buy me something. Because I don't want what they can give to me. I want them. I want to get to know them and spend time with them and have a relationship with them. And I want it to be that when I'm, you know, older and grayer, then I want them to have relationship with me still. Not something that they can give to me. And I think that that's where Paul as a parent was treating the Corinthians. He didn't want something from them. He wanted them. He wanted a relationship with them. And the question for us is, and it's a difficult question to ask ourselves, but in our relationships, can we say to people, "I do not seek yours, but you"? I do not seek yours, but you. You know, Aristotle talks about utility relationships, where you have a relationship with someone because you can get something from them. And that's not how God wants us to operate. God doesn't want us just to network and climb the ladder relationally. What God wants us is to love other people for themselves because of who they are. Are we using people because they have something that we want? Or are we truly seeking relationship with others because they are people who are made in the image of God and therefore are valuable to Him and valuable to us? Continuing on now in verse 14, Paul writes, "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." I like how the NLT renders it. After all, children don't provide for their parents. Rather, parents provide for their children. Paul is obviously viewing himself as a parent to the Corinthians who is seeking to provide and care for them. And this is not the first time that Paul referred to himself as a parent to the believers there in Corinth. Let me read for you from 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 and 15. Paul said this, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." By referring to himself as a father, Paul is expressing his special love that he has for the Corinthian believers. As parents, you understand that special love that you have for your own child that's impossible to describe, it can only be experienced. That's Paul's heart for the believers in Corinth. Moving on now in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, Paul says these words, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls." That word spend means to incur expense or expend. And then be spent means to exhaust by expending, to spend wholly, to use up, to be all done, to have no more money. Paul was like a gift card that he was willing to completely use up on the Corinthians. You know gift cards, and you know that when you use them up, they're worthless. That little piece of plastic, you can offer it to the cashier, but it's not doing you any good. So that's what Paul said he was willing to be. He was willing to be used up for the Corinthians. But how was Paul able to do this? How was he able to spend and be spent for the Corinthians, people that weren't easy to love, people that didn't behave in a beautiful way? Well, we get a clue as we turn to Acts chapter 20. Would you turn to Acts 20, please? Acts 20, verses 22 through 24, I want to look at, and really examining what was it about Paul, what was it about how Paul viewed life, that he was able to spend and be spent for people who didn't really appreciate him. Acts 20, verse 22, Paul says this. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders as he's on his way to Rome, and he says, "And I see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things..." Well, he's going to Jerusalem. There you go, not Rome. "Not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." And here it is, verse 24. This is how Paul was able to spend and be spent for people. He says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." You see, as long as we think of our lives as that gift card and we're so carefully guarding the balance to only use it on things that we desire, we're going to be all stressed out about it and we're not going to be willing to be very generous with it. But if we say, well, this gift card was a gift, it was filled for me by another, and you know what, I'm willing to use it however God wants me to use it, well, then we're able to do the right thing. See, that's why he's able to say, "I don't count my life dear to myself. I just want to please Jesus. Therefore, I can spend and be spent for others." And because Paul lived this way, because Paul was able to fulfill what he said there in verses 22 through 24, he was able to write these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me read them for you. Just listen. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul was able to say this at the end of his life, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." And I just have to say, because it's so exciting, that the time of my departure is at hand. In the Greek, it can mean the unmooring of a ship, of releasing it from the dock, because it's time to sail away. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who has loved his appearing." See, he was willing to use up the gift card. And so the lesson for us is that we are gift cards that have been preloaded by God, and we should be willing to spend and be spent, to be completely used up as and unreservedly love others. Why? Because it was never our balance to begin with. As we've seen in the scriptures, Paul says clearly, hey, you're not your own, you've been bought with a price. It's God who filled the gift card, so don't be afraid to use it up. All right, back now to 2 Corinthians 12. As we move on in verse 15, Paul says these sad words. He says, "I'm willing to be spent and be spent for your sakes. But notice, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." Oh, man, I know they didn't have tissues back in the day, but if they did, Paul must have gone, he would have had to go through some as he was writing this letter. Ultimately, Paul's love for the Corinthians went largely unrequited. The more Paul spent himself for the Corinthians, the less they cared. And this harsh reality of loving others self-sacrificially, this is the harsh reality of that. And those that you're loving may just not care, but you're in good company. The Lord Jesus experienced this during his earthly ministry. Let me read for you Luke 13:34. Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." Now, we also realize that the Lord Jesus not only suffered that rejection from those whom he loved in his earthly ministry, but he suffers that rejection on a daily basis. See, 1 John 2:2 says this, "And he himself," speaking of Jesus, "and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So Jesus gave his life so that the wrath of God can be removed for every single person on earth, for anyone who would believe in him. And yet on a daily basis, the one who gave his, he spent himself in the ultimate way, he gets spurned every day, every day, every day. And so we realize that we're in good company if that happens to us as well. Let's move on to verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 12. Paul says, "But be that as it may, I did not burden you." He says, okay, I've spent and spent for you. The more I love you, the less I'm loved by you. Be that as it may, he's moving on, I did not burden you. Paul refused to allow the behavior of the Corinthians to alter how he conducted his ministry. Even though Paul continued to spend and be spent on the Corinthians, though the Corinthians responded by loving him less, Paul still refused to be a burden to them. You see, Paul could have said, well, I'm not getting anything from these deadbeat Corinthians. The relationship's not going well, so I might as well convince them to support me financially. Might as well try to guilt him into that. But Paul refused to do this. Paul was unwilling to deviate from his course. He was unwilling to allow the Corinthians to dictate how he carried out his ministry. Instead, Paul fought to love the Corinthians in spite of how they treated him. Now, this is one of those places where I have an idea of what I want to communicate, and I just don't know if it's going to come out. But I don't know how to express the incredible freedom that comes when you choose to treat people the way that God wants them to be treated, no matter how they treat you. You see, when you allow someone to treat you badly, and then you treat them badly in return, you give that person the power. They dictate to you how you live your life. But if your boss is Christ and you're filled with the Spirit and you say, I am going to spend and be spent for you, I'm going to love you no matter how you feel about me, there's tremendous freedom there. There is tremendous joy and peace. Is there heartache? Yes. Are there tears? Absolutely. But now that person is not the control of your life. You are free to love them. You are free to do what's best for them. You are free to love them like Christ loves them. That's an amazing, amazing thing. I love how William Shakespeare wrote it in Sonnet 116. He said, "Love is not love which alters when an alteration finds. Love is not love which alters when an alteration finds." So in other words, he's saying love is not love just when someone loves you back. True love is loving people even when they don't love you back. It's choosing to do that best for that person even when they don't respond in kind. So Paul's parental love for the Corinthians refused to be altered even though it encountered alteration. And likewise, we should continue to love others with the love that God has poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, there it says in Romans 5, whether or not others love us in return. Now, moving on to verse 16, Paul's going to get into some sarcasm once again. He says, "Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning." One commentator puts it this way: although it was obvious to all that Paul had not personally taken advantage of the Corinthians, his opponents circulated an even more vicious rumor that he was using craftiness and cunning to deceive the Corinthians. Specifically, the false apostles accused Paul of sending his assistants to collect the Jerusalem offering from the Corinthians, while intending to keep some of it for himself. Thus, according to his opponents, Paul was both a deceitful hypocrite and a thief. This charge was all the more painful to Paul because it impugned the character of his friends. Outraged that the Corinthians could believe such ridiculous lies, Paul pointed out that his associates did not take advantage of the Corinthians during their earlier visits regarding this collection. The simple truth was that neither Paul nor his representatives had in any way defrauded the Corinthians. So this is what Paul says in verse 17 and 18. He says, "Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps?" So Paul challenges the Corinthians here to present evidence of the accusations they were bringing against he and Titus and others. But Paul knows that they would be unable to do it because Titus and the fellow believer who came with him behaved just as Paul did when he was in Corinth. None of these men received any financial help from the Corinthians, therefore they remained above reproach. It's also important to note that Paul is willing to defend himself and his friends in this circumstance. And I point this out because some Christians believe that it is unspiritual to defend yourself against false accusations. You know, never defend yourself, just let the Lord defend you. And it is true that there are times when we should just let things go. You can't put out every fire that people say about you. But it is vital that we be willing to defend our character and the character of others when a failure to do so would result in the spiritual shipwreck of those around us. When someone's dragging our character through the mud and that's going to have an effect on others, then we need to do something about that. Paul realized that if his and Titus' names were besmirched, then the Corinthians would be at the mercy of the false prophets. And Paul was unwilling to let that happen. Verse 19, he says again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? That word excuse ourselves, it can mean to defend oneself against a charge. It was used in a political case where you're seeking to give a reason for why what you did. In other words, though Paul was defending his character, he didn't want the Corinthians to think that they were his judges in the case. In fact, Paul didn't view any human being as a legitimate judge over him when it came to spiritual matters. He didn't think that, oh, the Corinthians are, you know, they're the Supreme Court of Corinth. You know, and here's Paul, and he's coming, he's having to defend himself. He didn't view himself that way. He viewed only God as his judge. Let me read for you what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. He says, let a man so consider us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. So Paul makes it clear that he views God as his sole judge. As we continue now there in 2 Corinthians 12:19, he says, again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. Now, this is, I don't often do this, but here's Steve's paraphrase. I basically think Paul's putting it this way. I'm not making a defense because I view you guys as judges. Instead, I'm telling the truth as a believer who is in Christ, realizing that God hears every word of it. I think that's the heart of what Paul's saying. He's saying, guys, I realize that God hears all of this, and I'm seeking to live in Christ, and I'm making my defense not because you're my judges, but because I want the truth to get out. I believe that this is a great way to live our lives, to walk in Christ, trusting that God the Father hears it all and that God the Father is the judge of all. And I think this will release us from the fear that comes when we view fellow human beings as our judges. If we view them as our judges, as we kind of, metaphorically speaking, we see them all in the black robes and maybe the old powdered white wigs from back in the olden days, then we're going to be very fearful. But Proverbs 29:25 warns us, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. So we move on into the last part of verse 19. Paul reveals the rationale for why he wrote what he wrote and why he does what he does. He says, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. That word edification, it means building up, the spiritual maturing of one's faith. You see, Paul's ultimate desire was that the Corinthians and all believers would be built up in the faith and become mature, fruitful believers. We don't have time to go over it right now, but just a reminder of that, you can write down, look up later, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And Paul talks about the church and about how it's the building up, the edifying of believers to come into maturity in Christ. That was Paul's desire. That was Paul's heart for the church in Corinth. And unfortunately, the Corinthians did not seem to be growing up in all things. So we continue on now in verse 20. Paul writes, for I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. The Corinthian church was a mess, and Paul was afraid that when he arrived in Corinth for his third visit, that he would be unhappy with the state of the church because of their sinfulness, and the Corinthians would be embarrassed about the situation. You know how that is, in kind of a much more low-level way, that if you've just decided to let the house go, and then an unannounced guest shows up, and you're racing around trying to fix things up. Well, in a spiritual sense, that was what was going on with Corinth. Their house was a mess. And so Paul realized, man, when I come, I'm probably going to find it. I'm going to be unhappy, and you're going to be unhappy. As we continue on in verse 20, Paul's going to list a number of sins that the Corinthian believers had engaged in. And we will move through these quite quickly. But this list is just a good reminder that God still views these things as sin. Sometimes we can, in kind of a sense, judge sin by what it says like you can watch a PG movie or PG-13 or these other movies, and it'll tell you what's in it. And according to the world standards, it's the world who decides what's acceptable for what age. And in a way, we can let ourselves as believers be so divorced from the Word of God that we let the world start determining for us what's good and what's bad, what's okay and what's not. So it's good to go through a list, as difficult as it is, like this, to be reminded that God hasn't changed. This is still what God views as sin, no matter what culture says. It's important to remember that, because we live in a culture that views sin very differently than God does. So Paul lists them. He says, lest there be contentions. Contentions is divisive quarreling. It's arguing for the sake of dividing people. Then he says jealousies. Jealousy is really a burning desire for what another has. Outbursts of wrath. That speaks of explosive fits of an anger. A person who just blows up quickly and causes a scene. Selfish ambitions. That's self-seeking or self-promotion. Backbitings. This is slander, speaking evil of another. And it really has the idea of doing it kind of publicly, because the very next one is whisperings. This has the idea of secret slander, quiet gossip. That's a special danger in prayer meetings. Well, did you hear? We need to pray for so-and-so. You know, and there's this, no, let's not talk about those things. There's conceits. Conceits are being puffed up, proud, big-headed, and then tumults. It's an unsettled state, disorder, or commotion. Just all the things that you find in soap operas, right there. Verse 21 says, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented. Paul realizes that if the sinning Corinthians do not repent of their sin before Paul arrives, then it's going to be quite a scene when he gets there. Paul knows that he will mourn over this situation, but at the same time, he will be forced to carry out corrective discipline, just as a parent. You know, the parent wants the kids to settle things among themselves, but if they don't, the parent's going to be upset when he gets there and is going to have to make sure things are put right. Now here in the last part of verse 21, Paul lists three more sins that some in Corinth had refused to repent of. We'll see this here at the end, that they just were holding on to these. He says, of the uncleanness, and that speaks of lustful impurity. Then he says, fornication, which is the Greek word porneia, which really speaks of any sexual contact outside of the husband-wife marital relationship. And then he says, and lewdness, which speaks of unbridled lust, he says, which they have practiced. What's heartbreaking about this, as he closes here, is that word practiced, it means performed repeatedly or habitually. It means this was an ongoing problem. This is something that these people weren't letting go of. And so even though it's a sad place to stop, we'll stop here for today and pick up in chapter 13 next week. But as we close, I'd like to simply ask ourselves, do we believe that love alone is worth the fight? There's a lot of things in life that people are willing to fight for. They're willing to fight for all kinds of things. But do we believe that love is the ultimate? That loving God and loving others is that which is truly worth fighting for? And are we committed to loving people when it is not easy and they don't behave beautifully? Are we willing to persevere? Are we willing to spend and be spent? And are we willing to love even when we're not loved in return?